Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you very much, children. We very much enjoyed the special music. Appreciate Kayla Epps with her good job of herding the cats. I didn't mean disrespect by that at all. A friend of mine who was a children's choir director said it's getting the kids up there and back is a lot like herding cats. So I mean no disrespect to our children. They did not look like cats. I'm sure God appreciates the children's special music, and we certainly do too. It's a real treat during the feast. Today is Family Day, as Mr. Epps mentioned. So I thought I'd start out with a little bit of family humor. It seems that two chickens were having a conversation. One of the chickens explained that he did some research on the internet and found out that his family line actually was Scottish, and he was wearing a kilt. So the other chicken said, well, if you're Scottish and you're wearing a kilt, what clan do you belong to? And he said, the McNugget clan. This is Family Day. Mrs. Barbara Bush is quoted as having said, I think togetherness is a very important ingredient to family life. I think togetherness is a very important ingredient in family life. With that in mind, what kind of things do families do together? I went online and looked at several different articles regarding what families can do together, what would be enjoyable. Vacations were at the top of the list, taking vacations together. One article suggested a location in Oregon where a family could actually rent and stay in a treehouse. This treehouse, if it's the one that was pictured on the website, if it's the one that is for rent, it was really quite attractive. It was a large treehouse, fairly large, lovely glass windows, even had a second-story loft in it. I couldn't help but think about what an interesting temporary dwelling that would be for some of our brethren staying in Oregon for the feast. Another suggested family activity was volunteer work. Very worthwhile activity. The idea of doing crafts together, having a family game night, maybe even cooking together if you can all fit in the kitchen. That'd be fun. Sports activities like hiking, biking, swimming, or if a family has a telescope, on a clear night going to the backyard and watching the stars, the moon, that could be very enjoyable. But of all those suggestions, which are fine ideas, really, good and constructive things for families to do together, but there's a much more important and meaningful family activity that was not on any of those lists. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find it on any family activity list. But during the millennium, this family activity will most definitely be a very high priority. It's a family activity that I believe God would rank at the top of the list of family activities, and it would far surpass all the others as far as importance and lasting value for families. It's an activity that could and should be described as delightful. What family activity am I talking about? Talking about family worship of God. Family worship of God. Families worshiping our awesome and magnificent Creator God, God the Father and Jesus Christ. Families worshiping God together. Let's begin by reading Psalm 22, verse 27. Book of Psalms, 22, verse 27. This is one of David's Psalms. We'll be reading about families worshiping. In this context, families refer to nations, but we'll narrow this down, the idea of family, as we go along through these verses. because it contains a prophecy at the beginning of Psalm 22, as you remember. It's a prophecy about the suffering of Jesus Christ. But as we get to around verse 27, the setting changes to the kingdom of God. Psalm 22, verse 27. It says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." So we're told that all nations will one day worship God. And of course, nations are made up of individual families. Let's go next to a familiar Feast of Tabernacles scripture. We'll see the point reinforced. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. You'll recognize this, a very familiar Feast of Tabernacles scripture, very meaningful too. Zechariah 14, 16. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." In verse 16, what is it that God himself emphasizes in regards to the feast, Feast of Tabernacles? What are we doing while we're here at the feast? What is the great overarching purpose of the feast? In God's mind, why are we here? What's the most important activity we engage in while at the feast, as individuals and as families? Verse 16 said, "To worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to worship God." We've seen that in the future, all nations will worship the true God. We've also seen that worship is at the heart of properly observing God's Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go to another familiar Feast of Tabernacles scripture, Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. Deuteronomy 16, 13. Here it becomes very clear that God intends for worship at the Feast of Tabernacles to be a family activity. Worship to be a family activity. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. It says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you've gathered from the threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and female servant." Those servants, of course, were part of the Israelites' households. "The Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which he chooses," which the Lord chooses. We'll stop there because the point we want to emphasize is that we're being given a picture of worship that involves the entire family. A picture of the old and the young brought together, bonded together on God's sacred, special Feast of Tabernacles. Many of us here are with family, relatives. And equally important, all of us together make up a spiritual family, a church family. We are a church family. And family worship is God's idea, something he values. So I hope, as we'll see today, that God is important and has important purposes for us while we're at the feast and how we should be worshiping him as a family. We, the old and the young, come to God's feast as families in order to worship God. The concept of the feast and family are really inseparable. The title of today's sermon is Families Worshiping the King. Families Worshiping the King. The matter of worship is extremely important to God. In the rest of this morning's sermon, we want to ask and answer a few relevant questions, such as, what is worship? Why is it important? How do we do it? And how can we help our children in their worship of God? How can we promote the worship of God in our children's lives? We'll begin with the first question. What is worship? How would you answer that question if you were asked? What is worship? We use the term commonly, but what does it mean? There are a number of ways that we could go about defining worship. We'll start with an overview of the subject rather than a definition, an overview, and we'll also use an acronym to help us understand and remember. I imagine a number of us are familiar with the American Automobile Association, typically referred to as AAA. The logo of AAA is the three letters of the alphabet, all capital A's or uppercase A's, are in red with a white background. And there's a red circle drawn around those three capital uppercase A's, AAA. Those of us who are older may remember taking advantage of, especially at feast time, taking advantage of one of the benefits of AAA membership, and that was to request and to use a triptych. A triptych was a series of maps that were bound together that would give you specific directions from your house to the feast and then from the feast back to your house again. These days, most people don't use triptychs from AAA, especially since they have their smartphones and a number of apps available. But back to the AAA, that's going to be our acronym for today. If you can picture those three capital A's in your mind, we'll use them as an overview concept of worship. Worship involves both attitude and action. AAA, attitude and action. We need both. We need both an attitude, a certain attitude, as well as specific actions in order for us to worship God. Either one by itself is not enough. Proper worship involves both attitude and action. We'll start with attitude. In other words, what's going on in a person's heart and mind? What are they thinking and feeling? A certain type of heart and mind is essential for worshiping in a way that pleases God. Our attitude is very important to God. Without the right heart, without the right mind, our actions of worship would have very little meaning. It would be an empty ritual. It would be form without substance. What kind of heart and mind is God looking for as we worship Him? For one thing, our attitude needs to be very respectful, deeply respectful, and very reverent toward God. Let's turn to Psalm 95, verse 6. Psalm 95, verse 6. And we'll begin to see what we mean by this attitude of deep respect and reverence for God. We're talking about attitude. Attitude and action. We're starting with attitude. Psalm 95, verse 6. O come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Bowing down or kneeling is an action. That's true. I'll also mention that worship does not always involve bowing down or kneeling. But here we want to draw our attention to verse 6. The bowing down, the kneeling, is an outward expression of an inward state of mind or attitude, one of respect and reverence. A vitally important attitude of worship is respect, reverence for God. Vine's Expository Dictionary says this: the act of bowing down in homage, in respect and reverence, is generally done before a superior or a ruler. But bowing down, kneeling, also implies humility. Humility is another essential attitude in worship of God, an awareness that God is infinitely greater than we are, and an awareness of how weak and limited we are in comparison to God. That awareness of God should strongly influence our worship of Him. Here's a Nelson Study Bible comment on verse 6 of Psalm 95. It says, when the words bow down, kneel, and worship occur together in the same verse, they amplify or magnify each other. and call for a reflective, humble approach to God. That's very, very clear, very well put. A reflective approach means that we're going to be thinking, reflecting, thinking, meditating. A reflective approach requires us to use our minds. Let's go on to the beginning of Psalm 95. We'll back up to verse 1 to see what was on the mind of the author who wrote this psalm, Psalm 95, verse 1. Here he said, "Oh, come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." The author of this psalm had spent time thinking about God, thinking about what God does, who he is, and reflecting on the fact that God saves or intervenes for his people. He remembered God's mighty deeds and God's intervention, his acts. Verse 2, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving." The psalmist had been thinking about God as a God who hears their prayers and showers people with good gifts, loving favor. And so the psalmist was thankful. The verse continues, "Let us shout joyful to him with psalms." Verse 3, "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods." The psalmist was deliberately meditating on God's greatness, his awesome greatness and majesty. Verse 4, "In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." The psalmist had also given thought to God's creation, a reminder of God's great power and his control over all things. The words we just read are an example for us of worship that pleases God. Worship that praises God requires an attitude of deep respect and reverence for God. It's giving God respect or honor. Also, it's an attitude of humility, thankfulness, a sense of awe, being inspired by God's goodness, his splendor, majesty, and God's holiness. As we've also noted, this type of heart and mind doesn't happen to human beings automatically. It doesn't come naturally. It's not the first thing that comes into our mind when we first wake up in the morning. It takes effort, deliberate thought and effort, and it takes time as well. We could say that effective worship requires preparation, preparation of our hearts and our minds. We have to choose to spend time thinking about God, thinking about who he is and what he is, what he's already done, what he's presently doing, and what he promises to do in the future. Many of life's important and enjoyable activities require preparation. We're familiar with preparation. We prepare for school exams. We prepare for presentations at work. We prepare for family reunions. We prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles. We prepare for giving holy day offerings. We prepare for the Sabbath, as we heard in yesterday's sermon. We also prepare our hearts and minds to worship God. Bible study and meditation are two of the components of that preparation. Setting aside some time out of our routine thoughts and our busyness to focus on God. It's one of the big advantages to Bible study. Help us bring our mind back to thinking about God. If we're not turning our minds and thoughts to God and his greatness on a daily basis, then his qualities and wonderful attributes tend to fade. They tend to fade away, become less important. That's just the way we work. Because we're human, we have to continually work at having our hearts and minds in a right attitude for worship, a right attitude toward God. Otherwise, our worship may well degenerate into an empty ritual, and we never want that to happen. Let's go next to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. This is an interesting example we want to look at. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. What can we learn from this example of Jesus Christ? Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It's one we're familiar with, but we'll look at it and try to extract a little more personal application from it. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he, referring to Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, we often turn to this verse to show that Jesus kept the weekly Sabbath. And since we are to follow his example, we should also be keeping the weekly Sabbath. And that's an important truth, an important principle to apply from this verse. But for our purposes today, let's think about how Jesus would have worshiped, how he would have worshiped while at the synagogue on the Sabbath. What attitude, what frame of mind, what was his heart and mind? How did he worship God at the synagogue? Typically, services at a synagogue included prayers, readings from the scriptures, and an address. You might call it a message or a sermon. It's likely that there were times that the synagogue service left something to be desired. It wasn't always an A-plus experience. It's likely there were times when the service left something to be desired. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was perfect. But everybody else in that synagogue was human and imperfect. And although the synagogue service may have left something to be desired, I think we can say with confidence that when prayers were prayed in the synagogue, Jesus' attitude was one of deepest respect and reverence for God. And when the scriptures were read in the synagogue, he would have given his full attention to those sacred words that were being read. He would have treated God's holy Sabbath day, the holy scriptures, and prayers to the holy God with the greatest reverence and respect. Let's bring that example up to date. Bring it to our day today. We could say that Jesus would not have been casual or laid back in his approach toward the synagogue service. He would not have allowed his mind to wander during the service. He would not have been on his phone texting, replying to emails, checking on the weather. He would not have been thinking about the coffee and the desserts that were at the back table that they would enjoy after services, would he? Jesus would have been engaged. He would have been listening and mentally engaged. So what about us? When we come into God's perfect presence on a Sabbath service or as we daily attend services during the Feast of Tabernacles, does our worship of God reflect the same heart and mind, the same attitude that Jesus would have displayed if he were with us today as a human being? That should be our goal, to be like him, to give God our best in terms of our attitude and our attention, even in our dress and our appearance. From time to time in a sermonette or a sermon, the speaker will say, "Would your worship at Sabbath services be any different if God himself were sitting next to you in church?" And that question is usually followed by the statement, "But of course God is here. He is watching us." Not only watching us, but he's also monitoring our attitude. Monitoring our attitude as we worship, reading our hearts and minds. Mr. Johnson mentioned at Bible study that God is described in the scriptures as a heart knower. He knows and reads our hearts. In regard to casual worship, have you ever heard of a drive-in church service? Occasionally you'll see that. This would be churches in the world. I'm not saying Mr. Epps would have something like that. That was not my point. I travel regularly through an area, a small town in our area. And at this particular church, they have a billboard out front, a big noticeable sign, large letters. It says, "Come as you are, stay in your car. You can sit in the parking lot during church services. No need to fellowship. No need to dress in your best. I would imagine you could even come in your pajamas if you wanted to." Let's notice something else about our attitude in worship in Psalm 122, verse 1. Psalm 122, verse 1. It's a psalm of David. It's one of the psalms of ascent. These were psalms that the Israelites sang as they ascended to Jerusalem for the three annual festival seasons, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. Families traveled for the festivals. As we read the first verse of this psalm, we should come to a conclusion that our attitude in worship should include an essential ingredient, and we'll see what that is. Psalm 122, verse 1. This verse sets a tone for our relationship of God, what our attitude should be like toward God. David wrote this, I was glad, he said, when they said to me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. David was in high spirits about something. He was actually excited and then looking forward to something. What was he so happy and excited about? He was rejoicing at the thought of worshiping God, of appearing before God. In this case, worshiping along with all the other people at God's festivals. The Nelson Study Bible makes an interesting note on this verse. It says, the poem describes the joy of a pilgrim on arriving in Jerusalem to worship God. The Hebrew word for laughter and delight is used to describe the attitude of the pilgrim who arrives in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Delight, laughter. So what about you and me? How are we doing? Does the opportunity to worship God in His presence, at His festival, with His people, does it put us in high spirits? Is it something we delight in? I believe that our fellowship is typically delightful. Hearing a profitable sermonette and sermon can also be delightful. But we also can take delight in worshiping God in other ways too. Let's turn to Psalm 18, verse 1. Psalm 18, verse 1. Here we'll read, see why David had such delight in worshiping God. And there's important teaching here for us as well. Psalm 18, verse 1. We want to read this. This is very meaningful. Psalm 18, verse 1. It says, I will love the Lord. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The New International Version says, and renders this, I love you, O Lord, my strength. In essence, David was saying, I love you, God. You're my Lord, my strength. It's a wonderful concept in this verse. Notice part of what Expositor says about this verse, how they expand upon it. Expositor says, a unique verb expressive of love for God opens the psalm. The verb is associated with the mother's care for her children. That's the love that David was expressing. A mother's care for her children. The phrase, I love you, communicates an intimacy of David's relationship with God based on experience. That's the end of the quote. When David said, I love you, O Lord, he was expressing this intimate, close, very meaningful relationship he had with God. Think about what that means for our worship of God. We worship a God who is majestic, awesome, very high above all human beings, very great, powerful, very loving. Yet he's a God who also wants to be near us. On a very personal level, he's great and mighty and powerful, but he wants to be close. He wants to be near us. No wonder we should deeply love God. That's the relationship God desires. And so our love for God is a vital and essential aspect of our attitude toward God as we worship him. Let's go back now to our acronym, the AAA, Attitude in Action. To this point, we've talked about the necessity of attitudes, certain attitudes that are expected, that are important, that are valuable and precious to God, what our hearts and minds need to be thinking, where they need to be full of reverence and respect, humility and awe, thankfulness and delight, and certainly a heartfelt love for God. Let's talk next about actions. Attitude and actions. AAA. What is it that we do in order to worship God? How do we formally and tangibly express these great and acceptable worshipful attitudes? These actions and attitudes of worship, as we go through them, will be familiar to us. Not strange at all. What might come to your mind first would be prayer. And that's right, that's one way of worshiping God. Worshiping God in prayer. When we pray privately, typically we kneel down before God, although we do not have to kneel in order to pray to God. But as we kneel or stand or sit, our prayers should include words of praise and worship to God. And many of the Psalms give us excellent examples of how to worship God properly with words as we pray. Let's notice a prayer in Psalm 86. Psalm 86, we'll begin in verse 8. Psalm 86, verse 8. This is a prayer of David. We'll only read a few verses from it. But what kind of things did David say to God? What were in David's heart and mind? How did he express his love and respect for God? We'll be reading words that we too can use. We can learn to use similar words and develop similar feelings. Psalm 86, verse 8. Among the gods there is none like you, he said, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Let's drop down to verse 12. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Now verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. There we see an example of David praising God for God's marvelous attributes and his character traits, the wonderful things that God does and has done and will do. David wove this prayer and praise throughout his prayer. Our prayers should also include praises to God, things we acknowledge and recognize that only he can do. We could make quite a list of God's character traits, things he does, can do, and has done, characteristics that deserve his praise, qualities of God that inspire praise in us. If we leave out praise when we pray, if we do not praise God when we pray, can we really say that our prayers are an act of worship? If we simply start out with all the things we need God to do, rather than acknowledging his greatness, are we really praising him? Are we worshiping him? How can our prayers be an act of worship if they don't include a focus on who God is? I remember Mr. Armstrong saying years ago how he began his prayer by thanking God for what he is, who he is, the character, the quality, the traits that God had. And we can add words of adoration, words of praise and thanksgiving. Let's go next to Psalm 145, verse 10. Here's another act or action of worship. We looked at prayer, the importance of praising God, acknowledging his qualities. Here's another one, Psalm 145, verse 10. Here we'll see that there's a way to worship God that is less formal, but also it's with our words. This is David's last psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 145, verse 10. Here's what he wrote. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints, that would include us, shall bless you. And it's in the next verse that we see that the saints actually praise God in their conversations with each other. Praising God as we talk to each other. Verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. The subject of God's greatness and his kingdom will be a part of their conversation, as I'm sure it is in many occasions here at the feast. Notice verse 12. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Here at the feast is a perfect opportunity to worship God in this way, in our conversations with each other, referring to God. The Bible tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. People talk about things that are important to them, things that they have an interest in. The news of the day, the weather, politics, literature, sports, whatever it is. What are the saints interested in? Interested in God. Interested in the kingdom of God. Interested in the millennium when the kingdom of God will rule the earth. And so they find pleasure and interest in talking about God and his kingdom with each other. So our conversations that include comments about God, that is a way we worship God, according to the scriptures. Another action or act of worship is singing. Singing. The children were worshiping God when they gave us special music today. The Psalms are full of references to worshiping God by singing praises to God. There are dozens of references in the Psalms to singing and to music. That tells us something about the importance God places on music, on singing with his people. Here at the feast, we not only enjoy congregational singing, we also have the opportunity for beautiful and inspiring special music, which has some marvelous special music. We're very thankful that we have that as part of our worship service. Music can be an especially effective way of worshiping God because it engages our emotions. Music engages our emotions. That's the way God designed it to be. But again, that's worship through music is only effective and pleasing to God if our hearts and our minds are already in a worshipful attitude. The attitudes we covered a little earlier today. Here's an important insight from John MacArthur. Music can assist or express a worshipful heart, but it cannot make a non-worshipping heart into a worshiping heart. That's interesting. Music can assist or express a worshiping heart, but it cannot make a non-worshiping heart into a worshiping one. The danger is that it can give a non-worshiping heart the sense of having worshiped. In other words, when we've prepared our hearts and minds to worship, then the emotion of music will produce something truly spiritual and very valuable to God. But if those worshipful attitudes are not there, then the emotion of music will simply produce temporary physical pleasure, but mean very little spiritually. What about another action of worship? What else can we do that's a form of worship? Actually, it's giving offerings. Giving offerings, our holy day offerings, that's an important way that we can worship God. It's an expression of our gratitude and our love for God. And isn't it amazing and wonderful that all the acts of worship that we've covered to this point, prayer, conversations, music and singing, and giving offerings, those are all things that our children can also do as well as adults. Children are able to worship God in those important ways. And this being Family Day, hopefully it helps our children to understand that as well, because children can worship God right along with adults. We'll come back to our children a little later in the sermon. But first, let's briefly look at still one more way in which we can worship God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing a very meaningful scripture, one that we are familiar with, but hopefully in this context will be even more meaningful. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul said, writing to the church in Rome, the members in Rome, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable service. I really like the way other translations and versions render the end of that verse. Here are two other endings to that verse, which I think are very meaningful. Which is your spiritual service of worship. This is your true and proper worship. Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. So another way to think about this matter of worshiping God is that it encompasses an entire lifestyle. We can think of the worship of God as an entire way of life, meaning a way of obedient service to God. Dedicating our whole life to God becomes an act of worship. It's another helpful concept for us to understand. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that we come to God's feast as families, as a church family, to worship God. And the concepts of the feast and family, that's inseparable. Here's a wonderful comment from the Life Application Bible along those lines. It said, the Israelites placed great emphasis on family worship. Whether offering a sacrifice or attending a great feast, the family was often together. This gave the children a healthy attitude toward worship, and it put extra meaning into it for the adults. Although there were appropriate times to separate people by ages, some of the most meaningful worship can be experienced only when shared by young and old together. While the family worships together, it gives children a healthy attitude toward worship, and it puts extra meaning into worship for the adults. Very true, very meaningful, a wonderful blessing from God. Let's notice an example of a healthy attitude toward God being handed down from one generation to another, in this case from father to son. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. The setting here in 1 Kings 8 is a dedication of the magnificent and stunningly beautiful temple that Solomon built for God. This dedication took place during the 7 days leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Solomon began his prayer of dedication with praise and worship to God. Notice what he said. 1 Kings 8, 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you. You who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Now, as you read the next three verses, we want to notice that three times in the next three verses, Solomon mentions David, my father. Not just David, but David, my father. Solomon's primary emphasis was a promise that God had made to David. But the words, David, my father, tell us something about the example of parents on their children and the role of family worship. With reverence for God and obedience, passed along from one generation to another, from a father to a son in this case. Verse 24, 1 Kings 8. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Solomon had benefited from the example of his father David. And that's what God intends for our families as we worship together here at the feast and throughout the year. Let's go next to Matthew 21, verse 14. Book of Matthew, chapter 21, and verse 14. Now, I mentioned earlier that not only do adults worship God by praising Him, but our children worship God as well. They pray. They sing hymns. They talk about God in their conversations. The Bible gives us proof that God is pleased with our children's participation in the worship of God. Here in Matthew 21, I'll set the stage for what we'll be reading. Shortly before Jesus' crucifixion and death, he entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Large crowds honored Jesus, even though that honor was short-lived, by spreading their clothes or outer garments, their coats or jackets, we would say, by spreading palm branches on the road where Jesus was traveling. The crowd shouted out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means save us. Save us, Son of David. Save us now. Next, Jesus entered into the temple. They drove out the money changers, you'll remember that, saying that those individuals had made God's house the den of robbers. We pick it up in Matthew 21, verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying? Jesus had just performed outstanding miracles, miracles of healing. But those miracles did not have any positive impact on the hard hearts and the evil hearts of the chief priests and the scribes of that day. They would not acknowledge who Jesus was or where his power came from. So they picked on the children. They picked on the children who were apparently repeating the words they had heard from their parents, from other adults. "Hosanna, save us, Son of David." The Jewish leaders said to Jesus, "Do you hear what the children are saying? Things they should not be saying at all." Let's finish verse 16. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you not read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Perfected praise coming from children. Jesus was quoting Psalm 8, verse 2. Jesus not only allowed the praise from the children, he was pleased with it, pleased with their attitudes and their words, and he accepted the praise of these children. We don't know the ages of those children who were in the temple. They may have been old enough, young enough to simply be imitating what they heard their parents say. But can you imagine their wide-eyed enthusiasm and their humble innocence as they said, "Hosanna, save us, Son of David." They were praising God at their level of understanding and belief. And Jesus was well pleased with that, well pleased with their form of worship. And the worship of our children and our teens is also very pleasing to God. And God honors that. It makes God happy. So we see that there's great value in children, even including small children, worshiping in a family setting, learning from the example of their parents. For the time's sake, we won't turn to John 4:24. We're familiar with it. I'll just quote it. It's an important principle dealing with worship. It says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." There's a tremendous amount that we could say about that verse, but for our purposes today, we'll emphasize only one point. We, meaning we adults and our children, must worship God in truth. In truth. That's the kind of worship God is looking for. We must worship God according to and with what the Bible teaches us regarding God and how to worship him. It's from the Bible that we learn the truth about who God is and what he does and the truth about God's law and God's way of life. With that in mind, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, where we'll again see children involved in this service, taking part in what we would call a church service today. Children learning truth from the scriptures. Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 1. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. We'll be reading about the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem after being in captivity in Babylon. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, or children who were old enough to understand. That's the point. On the first day of the seventh month, we know that as a Feast of Trumpets. Verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square that's in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. We read here that there were men and women and children, all who could hear with understanding, listening to the word of God. How old does a child have to be to have understanding? Preschoolers, very young children, often surprise us with what they hear and remember in church services. Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to say that the truth is so simple, a child can understand it. Our children hear with understanding at their own age level, and then they continue to learn, and their understanding deepens as they mature. Here's our point. As our children are taught God's truth at home, and as they hear God's truth expounded at church services, the truth they learn is laying the groundwork for them to worship God in spirit and in truth. Worship that pleases God and gives Him great joy. Let's briefly consider a few of the ways that parents and we adults can help our children in their worship here at the feast, their worship of God. A few simple steps. First, parents and adults can and should set an example, a good example, in regard to worship of God. One of the easiest ways for children to learn is imitation. One way to do that is by our enthusiastic attendance each day at church services as we enter into God's presence. The point has been covered in messages we've already heard this year at the feast. So I'll just add that Psalm 122 we read earlier, where David said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" So our enthusiastic, positive example. Second, prayer. Prayer. Parents might want to set aside some extra time for a very special family prayer before coming to services each day, or maybe in the evenings if that works better for the schedule. But spending a little time as a family thanking and praising God for the blessings He's given us, for this Feast of Tabernacles and its meaning. Another suggestion would be using our feast experiences to highlight God's character, His wonderful qualities. Maybe even the example of how the Orange Beach feast site was spared tremendous damage. And certainly we can give God credit for sparing us that deep concern. Another example could be using our temporary dwelling as a reminder to our children that our physical life is temporary, but that by learning God's way, receiving His Holy Spirit, by growing, God is offering us eternal life in His family. And after we've enjoyed a nice meal at the restaurant, we can talk to our children about how thankful we are that God instituted second tithe, that we can save for and prepare financially for enjoying the 8 days of the feast and the last great day, and how loving God is to help us to prepare in advance for something so important. Or if we enjoy a day of fun activities at the feast, we can emphasize that God has in mind for the entire world after Christ returns, that as people become obedient to His laws, that they too will have pleasure and enjoyment, that God has in mind for everyone to enjoy life once we learn to obey God. If we have the opportunity for an outdoor activity, we can point out the beauty of God's creation. Again, focusing our attention around us to God. The feast is really a golden opportunity for this type of family conversation, highlighting the things to our children that can help them understand that God is a God who is worthy of our worship. In fact, our English word worship comes from an old English word meaning to be worthy. To be worthy. We worship God because He is worthy, deserving of worship. And finally, we can ask God for help to improve and to grow in our worship of Him. Help me to learn to worship You more meaningfully. From one feast to the next, we should find ourselves worshiping God more effectively, more wholeheartedly, as individuals and as families. For our final scripture today, let's turn to Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Revelation 15, verse 4. Our final scripture for this service. Revelation 15, verse 4. It says, "Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested." Again, a reminder that this feast pictures the time when all nations will come to worship God, just as we're learning to do now. As the millennium begins, one of our responsibilities will be to help teach human beings why, how to, and what it means to worship God in attitude and action. AAA, attitude and action. And God can certainly use our children as future leaders, children who understand the importance of and how to worship God. While we're here at the feast, let's focus all the more on our great God, worshiping Him in our individual families, and also worshiping Him as a church family.